seated. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we hear this call to arise as your church, to arise as your people. And I pray, Father, today as we look at your word, that we would see what it would look like for your church, for this church, to arise. And I pray, God, that it would. I pray that this church would arise, that we would rise to the call and to the commission that you've given us as your people, and that you would help us, filled with your Spirit, strengthened by your grace, to do what you have called us to do and to be what you have called us to be, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you this morning as we begin to turn ahead to Acts chapter 4, and in just a couple of minutes we'll come to the end of this chapter, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. If you don't have Bibles, or a Bible rather, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and so I hope you'll reach under one of the chairs there in front of you and turn to page 912, and there you will be able to find our text. We're continuing our study, our series through the book of Acts, and we're calling our series Jesus Continued, because the book of Acts is about how Jesus continued to work and to speak by the Spirit through the church led by the apostles in the world. And our prayer is that we would be an Acts 29 church. You notice there are only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. What we're saying is we want that to continue through us as it continued in these days. What God did then, we pray that God would do now in us and through us for His glory. And as we come to these verses that we're going to be reading in just a moment, Acts 4, 32 through 37, we have a summary of the state of the church, the early church at this point in church history. And as we read in just a moment, I want you especially to listen for these words, "And great grace was upon them all." As we read this text, we're going to read about the strengths of the church at this point, the strengths of this early church. And what we're going to be seeing as we note them is this: evidences of grace, evidences of this great grace that was upon them all. To use an illustration, what we're going to see this morning is this: great grace, I believe to be in this text, the spring or the source from which these strengths pours out. And so, out of this great grace, we're going to see today some streams that flowed in this early church, and we're going to see what God calls us to be as His people together, as a congregation. So Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, I hope you'll follow in your Bible as I read. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What a beautiful picture is painted here of this early church. What a powerful vision for us to pursue together as a church by God's grace and for God's glory. To begin with, I want you to notice, and let's talk for a few minutes about the spring from which three streams flowed in this early church. I'm talking, of course, about, as I said earlier, this great grace referred to in verse 33. It says in verse 33 that great grace was upon them all. I believe this was the source of everything else that we're reading about in these verses. The spring of all and for all that is described in these verses. So let's begin by answering this question: what is great grace? But before we can answer that, we need to answer this question: what is grace? What is grace? Let me give you this definition. I think it's a simple one that's helpful. Grace is the source of anything and everything genuinely good in our lives. And it is all from God, and it is all unmerited. That's grace. Grace is the source of everything genuinely good in our lives. And it is all from God, and it is all unmerited. For example, good parents, good health, good friends, good ideas, good habits, good weather, grace. Grace. Think of these: a good mind, a good job, a good spouse, a good child, a good meal, a good friend. All of these and such things like these is grace. It is all of God, and it is all undeserved. It is all undeserved. I've been referring in these last illustrations that I just shared to what is commonly referred to in theology as common grace. Common grace. It's called that because it's common to all groups of people, not just to those who are Christians. The Bible says this is God's grace, and this is who we worship, the one who is good and gracious to all. And so, since everything we have is ultimately attributable to grace, it's all of God, and it's all unmerited, we should never boast. We should never, ever, ever boast. And the Bible takes it very seriously when those who claim Christ boast. And let me give you one example. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to what was a very proud church, but a very dysfunctional church, the church at Corinth. And he asked toward the beginning of that letter three consecutive questions to this church. And I want you to listen to these questions. First of all, he asked this to the Corinthians who were so proud: "For who sees anything different in you?" He asked that question because they believed they were different in the sense that they were distinguished from and superior to others. And so Paul asked them, "Who sees anything different from you?" It's like the implied answer should be, "No one but you. No one but you." And then he follows that question with this question: "What do you have that you didn't receive?" What do you have that you didn't receive? He wants them to understand that everything they have is by grace, ultimately. They don't have what they have because they've achieved it, but because they have received it, fundamentally, essentially. And then he asks this question, and this is the clincher: "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" You see, whenever we are proud, we are at that moment not remembering or understanding what grace really is. And it is the source. It is the source of everything good, genuinely good in our lives. And it is from God, and it is undeserved. When my kids were growing up, I wanted them to understand this. And so one of the ways I began to try to teach them this was I would often ask them a question, especially if they were feeling a little entitled. I know your kids have never exhibited that, right? But my kids did from time to time. And so I would ask them this question, sort of a mini catechism. What do you deserve? And I had taught them two answers. The first one was nothing. The second one was a little more theological. Death and hell. And so I often ask them that, and they would answer that way. And I did that because I wanted them to understand that really everything we have is grace. Everything we have is a gift. We've received it. We didn't achieve it. We don't deserve it. And living in a culture like we live in, we have this tendency to think we deserve what the majority of the world never experiences or enjoys. We have to remember it is all of grace. So, having answered that question, what is grace? Let's talk about the question specifically relevant to our text. Great grace. What is this great grace that Luke is writing about as he describes this early church? It literally here is mega grace. Mega grace. So what's he talking about here? Notice in verse 32, as the text begins, he says, "Now the full number of those who believed." And then he goes on to say everything else he says in the rest of our text today. So he's talking about all of those who have believed. And he says in verse 33, "Great grace was upon them all." So I think what he's talking about here is a grace that only Christians experience. Common grace is grace that all people in common, even if they're not Christian, experience because God is good to all. This is a Christian grace. This is the grace that we experience in connection with conversion. And I believe also in connection with every time we are filled with the Spirit, as we are to continually be beyond our conversion. I say that also because if you go back up just a little bit further to verse 31, we're told what happened when the congregation prayed. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 31. Then verse 33, great grace was upon them all. The same all. So I think there's a connection. I think these two things are connections, are connected. Being filled with the Spirit and experiencing this great grace, this mega grace that was upon them all. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." It's significant that he says, don't be drunk with wine, before he says, be filled with the Spirit, because there are some similarities. And in a sense, being drunk with wine is Satan's substitute for being filled with the Spirit. Sometimes when we read that word, filled, be filled with the Spirit, we think of a cup, and we think of it being filled, liquid being poured into it until it is full. That's not the way we should understand what this word means when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. It's not amount. It's control. You see, when a person is drunk with wine, they are under the control or influence of alcohol. It affects them. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit in such a way that it affects us. And we're going to see in just a few minutes the way it affected this congregation. To be filled with the Spirit and to have great grace rest upon them. Another way to think about what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to think about sailing. When the sail is filled with wind, the boats move forward. That's the idea here. To be filled with the Spirit means to be carried along, moved forward by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what was happening as we come to our text. Just before we come to the beginning of our text, they had prayed and they were all filled with the Spirit. So, great grace was the stream from which three streams flowed. And now let's look at these three streams quickly together. We're going to see three characteristics of this early church in these verses. Notice, first of all, as we begin verse 32, that this church was characterized here and is characterized here as possessing a spiritual unity. A spiritual unity. Verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." A spiritual unity. This is one evidence of this great grace that was upon them. A spiritual unity. What does that mean? That they were of one heart and one soul. I think it means this. I think when he says they were of one heart, that it means that they lived with the same passions. They lived with the same passions. They had a passion. They had a passion for holiness. They had a passion for witness. They wanted to live with holiness. They wanted to live with boldness. They had the same passions, the same primary passions. Because to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit affects our passions, what we long for, what we aspire to do. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says they were also of one soul. I think this means that they had the same principles. They lived by the same principles. They had been taught. They'd been taught by the apostles. And so they believed certain things because of what the apostles had taught them. And they behaved in certain ways or desired to. They had a passion to obey all that Christ had commanded them. And the apostles were those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life. They heard with their own ears everything Jesus said. They saw with their own eyes the things that Jesus did, and they taught these early believers. And the believers, these early believers, were living their lives with one soul. That is, they had these same principles that they prioritized in their lives, and they lived by these principles. Now let me clarify something here that's important. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. I'm certain that these believers, and if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and read where many of them came from, they came from different places, different cultures, spoke different languages or dialects. I'm certain they had different preferences. I'm certain they had different personalities. But they were of one heart and soul. They had now new passions and new principles that controlled their lives. And because of this, they were united. I think the best illustration I've heard of this was given by A.W. Tozer, who said that when you tune 100 pianos, the best way to do it, if you want them to be in tune with each other, is to tune them by the same fork or the same tuning instrument. If you tune all 100 of the pianos to the same tuning instrument, then they will all be in tune with each other. And that's what we're seeing here. These disciples were more and more and more, through the teaching of the apostles, being in tune with, coming to be in tune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were in tune with each other. You see, if you try to tune 100 pianos by tuning them with each other, it won't work. But if all of them are being tuned by the same instrument, the same fork, they will be in tune with each other. So, spiritual unity, that's one of the streams that flowed from this spring of God's great grace that was upon this early church. The second is this, a radical generosity. A radical generosity. This is another evidence that we see in this text of this great grace that was upon them. We see the same kind of thing back in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, where we have the first of these summaries of the state of the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44. It's just back a page or so, I would guess, in your Bible. Acts 2, 44 and 45. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now go back to chapter 4 and see the same thing here. Verse 32 continues. After we're told that they were of one heart and soul, it says this, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Now drop down to 34, and he comes back to this. "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And then he gives us a specific example of someone doing this. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which, by the way, he's called the rest of the way in this book. He has a very prominent role, we'll see later, in this book. "So the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Radical generosity. Radical generosity. They cared deeply for each other, and so they shared freely with each other so that no one would not have what they needed. I like the way John Piper puts these first two characteristics together. He says this, "The heart of the people was tightened in its relationship to people, and the heart of the people was loosened in its relationship to things." Tightened in its relationship to people, loosened in its relationship to things. Why? Because of grace. Because of God's favor, God's undeserved favor upon them. They held to their spiritual family tightly, and they held to their material possessions loosely. That's what we see here in this early church. Someone said a while back that I heard speak on this, that there are three ways to think about possessions. Almost everybody falls into one of these categories. The first way is this: what's yours is mine. I'll take it. That's the thief, right? Number two, what's mine is mine. I'll keep it. And the last one is what we see here: what's mine is yours. I'll share it if you need it. So here we have radical generosity, a second stream that flowed from the spring of God's great grace that was upon these believers. And then finally, in verse 33, notice the third, a powerful testimony. This is another evidence of this great grace. A powerful testimony. Verse 33 begins, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Powerful. A powerful testimony. Now, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about miracles? Possibly. I would even say probably, I think, in this context. Because if you go back up to verse 29, where the church has just prayed, it says, "And now, Lord," this is their prayer, "and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So possibly, I would say probably, that prayer was answered, and that's what he's talking about here, at least in part, when he says that the apostles were giving powerful testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that leads us to this question: miracles today. Miracles today. There are good people who think that according to the Bible, miracles of this kind have ceased. But as I've studied the Bible, I do not see that. I don't. I don't see anything in the Bible that would cause me to assert that miracles have ceased. But I also would find in Scripture evidence to say that there are miracles that are false miracles. Jesus, for example, said in Matthew chapter 7 that many will say to me on that day, meaning judgment day, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name do many signs and wonders?" And Jesus said, "On that day I will say to them," in other words, he would be the judge on judgment day, "I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness." So these apostles were doing miracles as they were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it made their testimony powerful. Well, I'll tell you something else. This spiritual unity and this radical generosity that was practiced in this early church all by themselves would have also enhanced the power of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think he may be using the word powerful here also because it was persuasive. Many were hearing and many were believing the message of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is the climax of the message of the gospel, and it's the confirmation of the message of the gospel. So they were proclaiming their testimony. They were proclaiming the gospel. And as I mentioned last week, Peter, who was the leader among the apostles, later wrote what I believe he and the other apostles were testifying about when they gave testimony to the Lord's resurrection like this. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's the resurrection. They testified to the resurrection, but they testified to everything else connected to the resurrection. They proclaimed the message of Christ, which was that Christ died for our sins. He was righteous. He suffered for sin. He suffered for the unrighteous, for the sins of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, which means his death was essential for us to be brought to God as sinners. He was therefore put to death in the flesh, but he was also quickened or made alive in the spirit. He was raised from the dead. This is the third stream that flowed from the spring of God's great grace that was upon these people. Now, as we finish, I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine if we, as a church, experienced great grace upon us. Imagine God graciously pouring out his grace on us. Imagine a church filled with the Spirit. Imagine a church where there is a spiritual unity and where there is a radical generosity and where that church is having a powerful testimony in the world. Imagine that. I've read through Acts many times in my ministry and in my life, and almost always the thing that I pray most when I read the book of Acts is something like this: Lord, do it again. Do it again. And that's my prayer for our church today. That Christ, that God in His grace would do it again. And if He does, and I pray He does, it will be by His great grace, and it will be for His great glory. And one rule up front, no boasting, right? No boasting. If God does this, it will be His grace. It will be His grace, and it will be for His glory. Join me in that prayer. Let's bow. God, I thank You today for this description of Your people in the early days of Your church. And Lord, I pray that the kind of spiritual unity that's described here would be true of our church. I pray, Father, also that the same kind of radical generosity that is described in this text would be true of our church. And I pray that the same kind of powerful testimony that this early church gave, led by the apostles, would be true of our church, that we would be filled with Your Spirit and that we would speak Your word with boldness, that we would have gospel boldness to proclaim that Christ has lived without sin, that He's died for sin, and that He has been raised, and that this is the proof that what He said was true and what He did was accomplished. What He said He did was accomplished on the cross. Help us to proclaim that message powerfully, that testimony of the resurrection powerfully. And God, cause many to come to faith in Christ as we scatter and as we share this message. Lord, do it. Do it again. Do it again. Because You've been raised, You are our hope. Your resurrection gives us hope. And so, Lord, we today rejoice in that. And we pray that You would change us by Your grace and for Your glory as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's worship as we continue.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke Your name into the night. Then through the darkness Your loving kindness tore through the shadows. Yeah. the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Then came morning, came the morning that sealed the promise. Buried by
announcement. Next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, we begin our discovery class, and that's a way for you, if you're newer to our church and you want to learn more about our church, we'd love to have you. All of the pastors are involved in teaching those six sessions that'll begin next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, so I would encourage you to be aware of that and to come to be a part of that. Also, as soon as we're dismissed here in just a moment, I'll be standing down front. We'll have another elder standing on the other side and a couple of pastors and elders in the foyer also to be available to answer questions you might have about what it means to follow Christ, or about our church, or to pray with you about a need that you might have. We would love to do that, and we would enjoy the opportunity to do that. We have one thing to do. We have the pleasure, as we're dismissed, of presenting some new members. Hunter and Melissa Moyer are being presented today as new members for our church. And then at the same time as we receive these, we also will be saying goodbye to a couple who've been a member of our church for a while now, Eric and Nicole Asleason, if you guys would come also and stand down front. So we'll be welcoming one couple and losing another couple. And we want to pray over Eric and Nicole. We typically do that as people leave, as we're able to pray for God's blessing on them as they leave us. So we welcome the Moyers, and we sadly say goodbye to the Asleasons this morning. And so after we're dismissed, I would encourage you to come by and meet these and welcome the Moyers and say goodbye to the Asleasons. Let's pray. Lord, you are our living hope. Because you have broken every chain, there is salvation in your name. And we thank you for that salvation. I thank you for the Moyers who've given testimony to this salvation, to having trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and as their living hope. And I'm grateful today that we can introduce them as new members of our congregation. And I thank you for their boys and pray your blessings on them as they're part of our church family also. And Lord, today we also pray for Eric and Nicole. Thank you for bringing them here, for their testimony of faith as they came into our congregation also.